You may know this guy. He's an American comedian called Bill Cosby. And Bill Cosby, in his book Fatherhood, tells this story. He says, "Now that my father is a grandfather, he just can't wait to give away money to the kids. When I was his kid and I asked him for 50 cents, he would tell me the story of his life. How he used to get up at 5 a.m. when he was just 7 years old. How he walked 23 miles to milk the cows. How the farmer he worked for had no bucket. He had to collect the milk in his hands and carry it to a nearby can. And he did it all for 5 cents. And the result is, I never got my 50 cents. But now, he tells my children every time they come to the house, well, let's see how much money old granddad has for you wonderful kids today. He says, when he gives them the money, I call them here. And I snatch it away and I tell them, it's mine. It's mine." There is something strange about dads. I can remember my dad behaving exactly the same way. Can I have? No. I don't go to work to keep you in life of luxury. And yet, when the grandkids turn up, endless amounts of dosh given to them. What is a father? What is a father? Well, the simple answer is threefold. A man whose sperm unites with an egg, resulting in the conception of a child. Second definition, a man who adopts a child. Third definition, a man who raises a child. What is a father? A man whose sperm unites with the egg of a woman and conceives a child. A man who adopts a child, a man who raises a child. Well, that's short and simple, but surely fatherhood is much more than that. Actor Ricky Gervais had a television show not long ago. It had bad language in it, but it was very insightful. And it involved a character called Derek. And Derek is a kind-hearted, middle-aged man with learning difficulties. He lives in a care home. And he's trying to make sense of a mixed-up, confused world. In the final couple of episodes, his dad, who abandoned him as a child, turns up at the care home. And Derek has great problems trying to accept the fact that his dad, who abandoned him, has suddenly turned up on his doorstep. You can imagine the roller coaster of emotions that he goes through. And he rejects his dad the way his dad rejected him. But in the last episode, there's a very touching scene where, having rejected his dad and wanting nothing to do with his dad, he's driving as a passenger in a car. Or is the passenger in a car with someone driving? It's perhaps better English. And he sees his dad on the street and he says to the driver, "Stop the car, stop the car." And he takes off his seatbelt and he opens the car door and he just runs up to his dad and gives him a hug. And I guess many a tears fell as people watched that scene. And then he takes his dad back to the care home. And he introduces him to the different residents of the care home. And then he turns to the camera. It's a kind of a fly-on-the-wall documentary. He turns to the camera. And with a big grin on his face, he just says, "I got a dad. I got a dad." What he'd missed all his life suddenly was there in the flesh. Someone has said it takes a few seconds to father a child, but it takes a lifetime to be a father. A few seconds to father a child. It takes a lifetime to father a child. Fatherhood on Father's Day is worth celebrating. It's part of God's strategy, together with a mother, in creating an environment of love, acceptance, belief, and security that a child can develop, live, and grow in. There are those today who says, "Well, actually, dads aren't necessary." But research says the very opposite. Dads are important. Someone has come up with 20 reasons why a father is necessary in a child's life. If you want a copy or you want to see it afterwards, let me know. But research shows that again and again, when a father is present and bringing a positive influence into a child's life, underline that, a positive influence into a child's life, there is an increase in self-esteem, there is greater discipline and respect and preparation for the real world. Like I say, if you want to see the 20 reasons, see me afterwards. Now, we're looking at John 5 this morning. And we're looking at the unique relationship between Jesus and his Father. God the Son and God the Father. One of the many unique things about Jesus is, of course, in heaven, he had no mother. On earth, he had no father. In heaven, he had no mother. On earth, he had no father. Think about it. He had no mother because he was never born. He's part of the eternal Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always have been, always will be. The one true God. On earth, he had no earthly father. Joseph was his stepfather. Not the biological man who provided the sperm to inseminate Mary's egg. It was the Holy Spirit, not through a sexual act, but in a miraculous way, who came upon Mary. And we're not told how, but that egg was fertilized and the child was born. So in heaven he had no mother, he was never born. On earth he had no earthly father. Everything about Jesus is unique. I like the story of the small boy whose dad was in Afghanistan on a tour of duty. He'd been away from home for almost a year. Back home in the UK, the boy's memory of his dad was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But on the mantelpiece of their sort of dining room, there was a photo of dad in his uniform. And every day, mum would take the little boy in and they would pray for their dad. And one day, the little boy said this. He said, "Mum, wouldn't it be great if dad could step out of the photo and live in our front room?" That was the kid's desire. If only dad, who was far away, could step out of that photo and be in our front room. And of course, it could never happen. And yet, when we celebrate the incarnation, especially at Christmas, we remember God didn't step out of a photo. He stepped out of heaven itself and entered not a front room, but our world in the person of Jesus. And everyone can look at Jesus and say, "So that's what God looks like. So that's what God looks like." Augustine, the great theologian, one of the most important figures in the ancient Western church, did a little poem, a monologue, to try and put that over to us. And in it he says these words: "Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant." Quite unique in every way. Jesus, the Son of God. When he was on earth, he told his followers, when they pray, you pray, "Our Father in heaven." But Jesus never prayed "Our Father." When Jesus talked about Father God, he prayed "My Father." It's there all the way through John 5, verse 17, "My Father." Verse 19, "My Father." Verse 20, "My Father." Verse 21, "My Father." Verse 22, "My Father." Verse 23, "My Father." He was in a relationship with the Father God that none of us could ever truly appreciate. But the Jews got it. The Jews got it. That's why in verse 18, "For this reason, they tried to kill him." Why? Not because he was breaking the Sabbath anymore. That was old hat. Because he's blaspheming. A mere man claiming equality with God. I come across many people who say to me, "You know what? Jesus never claimed to be God." I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say that to me on the door. I've had Muslims say that to me when I've been in conversation. "Jesus never claimed to be God." You kind of wonder where they get that idea from. Because when you read the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, it's there all the time. The Jews cottoned onto it. "You're a man, you're claiming equality with God." And this is just one of those many passages where they try and kill him. Why? Because he is claiming deity. He is claiming equality with God. Now verse 24 is our key verse. It starts off, "Very truly." Not a great translation. Neither was the one Kathy used. And if you've got the old King James version, verily, verily, that's not good either. You know what it says in the original text? Amen, amen. That's what it starts off with. Jesus said, amen, amen, I tell you the truth. Only Jesus in the entire Bible started his sermons, his conversations with amen. And in John's Gospel, he does it twice. You get a double amen, amen. Now think how remarkable that is. You see, if we ever say amen, it's normally at the end, isn't it? I said a prayer. I've said two prayers today. Most of you said amen to it. Yes, I want it to be true. In some churches you preach at, people shout out amen. Not in all churches, but in some of them, which means I agree. I've got a friend who is in a black church and he says, all the time they're shouting out, preach it, brother, preach it. Words of encouragement. Go for it, go for it. Amen, amen. He said, it's a great encouragement as a preacher. He said, but there is a negative side. If you're preaching bad, you know. Because they start shouting out things like, help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. So silence sometimes is a good thing. But notice, Jesus says his amen, not at the end, but at the beginning. In Matthew's Gospel alone, 30 times he starts off his sermons with amen. In John's Gospel, 25 times, amen, amen, and then he gives you the dynamite. And what he's doing by prefacing his teaching with that little expression, amen, is this. He's saying to his listeners, and especially his critics, you don't stand in judgment on my words. I'm not going to wait for your amen. I'm not after your approval. I tell you on my own authority, this is the truth, whether you like it or not. In short, it doesn't matter what you think. This is the truth, so deal with it. You kind of understand why Jesus upset people, can't you? He didn't leave people in a comfortable situation. He was challenging, and at times he was in their face. Especially the religious leaders. Because Jesus taught with his own authority. See, the Jewish leaders would say, this is what this means, and Rabbi so-and-so will confirm it. They would keep going back to different rabbis to confirm their point of view. It's a bit like me standing up this morning and saying, look, this is what I believe, and the elders upstairs, Martin and Alistair, who are doing Discovery Clubs, they would agree with this. And so would Charles Spurgeon and John Wesley, so it must be true. That's how they taught the opinions of others. Jesus came onto the scene, he said, I say to you, this is what it means, bum, bum, bum. No argument. But if you tell the truth, and if you practice the truth, then you're on solid ground, aren't you? You're never going to be disproved because it's the truth. And Jesus was the only person who ever walked on planet Earth who both spoke and practiced the truth 100%. He is the embodiment of truth. Now in this passage, the context is this. Jesus has healed a lame man. A lame man. There was a man who had been ill for 38 years. Imagine that. Waiting to be healed for 38 years. I suppose if you're part of the National Health, you've experienced things like that, haven't you? 38 years, Jesus came up to him and he said to him, do you want to get well? Now you and I would say, what a stupid question. Of course he wants to get well, but it wasn't stupid, it was insightful. Because if I make you well, your whole life changes. Instead of sitting there and having people serve you, you can get up and start serving them. You're not going to sponge on society anymore as a beggar. You're going to be a contributor to society. Do you really want to get well? It means you'll take on responsibility. Your life will change. And the man said, yes. And Jesus said, pick up your bed and go. And the religious leaders were upset because he did it on the Sabbath, their holy day. He could have waited till the Sunday. He could have done it on the Friday. Why did he have to do it on the Saturday? And he did it quite deliberately on their Sabbath. Because often he would break man-made rules. He hadn't broke the law of Moses, the law of the Sabbath, because you're allowed to do deeds of necessity, deeds of mercy. And that's exactly what he did, an act of mercy. But he broke their laws and they didn't like it, so they decided they would get rid of him. And this conversation comes out of this incident, this discourse. And in it, Jesus says some amazing claims. Here's the first one. He says, I am equal with God. That is mind-blowing. We read it as if it happens every 2 minutes. This is a unique event in history. I am equal with God. Verse 19. What God does, I see. What God does, I do. George MacDonald says this. Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, in nature, the Father is slowly turning water into wine. Jesus did it instantly. Through the power of nature, the Father is healing broken bodies. Jesus healed them instantly. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread from sowing to harvest. But Jesus multiplied it instantly in his own hands. So Jesus says in verse 19, what God does, I do. And what God does, I do. In other words, I have the same power and the same authority. And that's the reason I'm here on earth, to implement God's plan. And like a shadow, it's neither identical to or independent from the substance from which it's cast. So God and the Son are in unity, working and moving together. And in verse 19 and 20, Jesus declares, I am equal with God. And yet there's more. He goes on to say, verse 21 and 26, I am the giver of life. Look at verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he pleases. You cannot give something unless you already have it. See, if my candle isn't lit, I can't light your candle. Mine must be lit for me to light your candle. If I've got no money in my pockets, I can't give you something. But if I've got it already, if I've got pockets full of cash, I can share it out. You can only give what you've already got. And the Jewish leaders would know, only God is the source of life. That's what their Old Testament taught them. Deuteronomy 32:39, 1 Samuel 2:6. God alone is the giver of life. And here comes Jesus. And he says, I give life. It's another claim of his deity. This week has reminded us, we are never more useless at that moment when someone dies. We've had that shooting in the church in America. Ron, in our own fellowship, has died. And if you stand next to those corpses, what can you do? Nothing. You can pray for family members, but you are powerless to make a difference. What I love about Jesus is this. He was never powerless to make a difference. I love the Gospels. He ruined every funeral he ever went to. Kept bringing the dead people back to life. The giver of life. Only God can give life, but the Son did. Here's the next claim. He said, I am the final judge. Verse 22 and 23. The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Just imagine this morning when you came in, the chairs were in rows. You had a desk in front of you and a seat. And there was a big sign on the wall, exams in progress, silence. And I sat you all down and I asked you one question. At the end of time, who will judge humanity? I would imagine 99.9% people would say God, meaning God the Father. And you'd all be wrong, because this verse tells us it is God the Son who will do the judging, not the Father. Why? Well, he tells us, so that all will honour him as they honour the Father. Now, in a court of law, you don't go in and call the judge Bert, Fred, whatever his first name is. You don't even call him Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones. You call him Your Honour. You give him the honour he deserves. And Jesus says, I will judge the world. And the world that rejected me will give me the honour that I deserve. The same honour as my Father in heaven. Here's another claim in this chapter. He says, I determine a man's destiny. Verse 24. Listen, despite what people may say or think, our ultimate destiny is not in our own hands. It's in his. And that's true for the believer and the non-believer. I love that hymn we started with, In Christ Alone. You feel like shouting amen when it says, Jesus commands my destiny. That should be the testimony of every Christian. My times are in his hands, not mine. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen. Make sure you understand this. Not only am I the judge in the courtroom of eternity who will determine a man's destiny, I'm also the ticket to freedom for anyone who stands guilty. And in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. In the midst of condemnation, there is forgiveness. And did you notice in verse 24, you don't read a word about good works. You don't read a word about church attendance. You don't read a word about doing good to your neighbour or keeping the law. Two things are required for freedom in the courtroom of eternity. A hearing ear, those who hear my word, and a believing heart. Believes him who sent me. I love what Martin Luther said, the great reformer. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. Fifthly, he says, I will raise the dead. I tell you the truth. Amen, amen. Whoever hears my words and believes in who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed from death to life. And he goes on to say, those who have done good will rise to life. Those who have done evil will rise to condemnation. Three facts are clear there, aren't they, about the end times. Number one, there will definitely be life after death, according to Jesus. It's not a maybe or a hope so, it's a fact. Amen, amen, said Jesus. There will be life after death. Secondly, every person, according to Jesus, will be affected by it, both the good and the bad. And thirdly, mankind only ever falls into two categories. And it's not good or bad, it's not black or white, it's not rich or poor. It's those who believe in Jesus go to life, and those who don't believe in Jesus don't go to life. They experience death. So let me get personal. Which group are you in? Because Jesus said, amen, amen. It's true. It's not an optional extra for the few. This affects every human being on planet Earth. And then the last and the final claim in this chapter, he says, I am always doing the will of God. Verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. Why? For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. As the Son of Man living on earth, Jesus daily communed with the Father to receive his instructions for daily living. Lord, this is your day. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to work? Day by day, he waited on the leading of his heavenly Father. Why? Because he was the Son of Man, verse 28 says, as well as the Son of God. Just as a shadow doesn't move on its own, it's joined to the source. So the Son didn't operate on his own. He waited for the guidance and the leading of the Father. In closing, this is an incredible chapter, you know. Can you think of one person in history? Can you think of anyone in religion even who can make those six claims Jesus made? I can't. I'm equal with God. I'm the giver of life. I am the final judge. I determine a man's destiny. I will raise the dead. I am always doing the will of God. There ain't no one who even comes close to Jesus. And you and I represent him. You and I belong to him. And if we can't go out in confidence with that message, there ain't anything better. May we not be ashamed of him this week when that opportunity comes to speak up. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. And we can know him as Saviour, Master and Lord. Let's pray.